In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, O Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who did instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us in the same Spirit to be truly wise and ever to rejoice in his consolation, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, Saint Joseph, Saint Francis of Assisi, Saint Dominic, Saint Clare, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Good evening, everyone. I thought I'd better give you some kind of an introduction on who I am and where I come from and what have you. My name's Father David Wilton. I come from the Little Congregation of the Fathers of Mercy from Little South Union, Kentucky. If any of you are familiar with EWTN, you've seen some of our priests on EWTN, whether it be Father Wade Menezes, who offered Mass on the network this morning, or Father William Casey, who happens to be my boss, or others. I'm one of the low-key, low-profile Fathers of Mercy, so you'll never see me on EWTN. So, the Fathers of Mercy were founded in 1808, so we're celebrating our bicentennial this year. We're really excited about that. We were founded shortly after the French Revolution. We were originally called the Missionaries of France. And the reason why we were founded was to help re-evangelize France after the French Revolution. Because the French Revolution was a very diabolical event where they tried to destroy the church. As you know, many nuns, many priests were martyred. Many lay people were martyred. They were guillotined. And so, at the request of Cardinal Fesch, believe it or not, he was the uncle of Napoleon Bonaparte, but Cardinal Fesch at that time was the Archbishop of Lyon, France, and he asked our founder, Father Jean-Baptiste Rozan, to form a band of missionaries, and they went throughout France preaching parish missions. The parish missions were different in France, though, than they are here in the United States today. They would go into a town, you know, maybe about 10 of our priests would go into a town and they'd spend a month there, maybe 2 months. And they would go from door to door and they would literally drag people out of their homes and say, "You're coming to church," you know. I don't think we'd get away with that here in America. We might get shot or something, you know. But anyway, we're a solely American community now, and our community almost died. Back in the 1960s, we were down to 10 men. When I joined the community 23 years ago, we were down to 6 elderly priests. We're growing again. We have 25 priests now. Only one of those 6 elderly priests is still alive. He's a resident at Carmel Home in Owensboro, Kentucky. He's 90 years old. His name is Father John Malloy. People will ask me, why did the Fathers of Mercy almost die, and why are they coming to life again? We have 9 seminarians, and we have a novice. And I'll tell them it's because we got away from our charism. We got away from our apostolate. We got away from the reason why we were founded, and we were founded to preach parish missions. But all of our priests were working in parishes. No one was preaching a mission, and so we started to die on the vine. And then Father Malloy, at the age of 68, when most people are thinking about retirement, Father Malloy got in his car and he started a one-man mission band. And the year after he started that one-man mission band, 9 of us entered the novitiate of the Fathers of Mercy. I was one of those 9. So it's very important that not only as we as individuals follow the will of God, the plan of God, but it's also very important that religious communities, for example, follow the will of God if they expect to make a difference in this world. So I am very pleased to be with you tonight. I consider it always a blessing coming to Casa Maria. I've known the sisters for I don't know how many years. I actually came here to give a retreat by default. A priest canceled out back, this is probably 10 years ago, maybe longer than that, and a priest had to cancel out because he was ill or something, and it was a mother-daughter retreat, and this sweet little nun named Sister Louise Marie called us on the telephone and said, "Do you have anyone available to bail us out here? We need some help. We don't want to canceled this retreat last minute." And I said, "Well, I have an opening in my schedule, so I'll come on down if you can put up with me." And so I did the first Father of Mercy retreat here by default, and we've been doing quite a few of them ever since. And we're very grateful to the sisters for opening their doors to us and putting up with us, you know. I think this is maybe the fifth retreat I've given here thus far. Maybe after this weekend I won't be invited back, you never know. My favorite theme to preach on is God's plan. I've preached parish missions in, 43 different states and several provinces of Canada, and I love talking about God's plan. And that was the major theme of our founder's preaching. He loved the subject of abandonment to divine providence. And so I came up with this retreat on abandonment to divine providence and gave that retreat twice here last year. And then Sister Louise Marie said it'd be nice if you could come up with some more talks on this. So I gave it my best shot. And so we're going to go a little bit deeper this weekend into the subject of abandonment to divine providence. But as a little bit of a review from my last retreat, because were any of you attended that last retreat? No? Okay. So I'll give you a little review on what we talked about, a 5-minute synopsis. This is going to be a challenge. In the first conference in the last retreat, we talked about that we have to have knowledge of who Jesus is. Now, that might seem elementary to you, but it's a big problem here in the United States, even amongst Catholics. There is a lack of Christology. There is a lack of knowledge about who Jesus is, and there are a lot of people out there who even think Jesus didn't know who he was, you know? And so I told the people that what we have to do is we have to come to a clear knowledge of who Jesus is. Because if you don't know who the person is, you can't abandon yourself to him. You can't trust someone whom you don't know. And I talked about the various gods that we have in modern society. I talked about the New Age movement. I talked about the worship of sports in America, all kinds of things. Maybe I should have brought up Wall Street, because we're seeing right now that Wall Street is dear to everyone's hearts here in America, and that is more important than even innocent babies. I just thought I would get my little jab in there before we go on further. I talked about the importance of suffering in the Catholic faith. That if you think that you can get through life without suffering and carrying a cross, you're in a dream world, okay? In fact, St. Alphonsus de Liguori, the great doctor of the church, once said, "To become a saint without trouble is impossible." So our Lord said quite clearly, if you want to be my disciple, you must pick up your cross daily and come follow me. And that is going to involve some kind of suffering, one way or another. And I quoted a lot of saints, I quoted their thoughts on suffering, but I really focused on Thérèse of Lisieux. The sisters will tell you, Saint Thérèse may be one of my favorite saints, if not my favorite saint now. And I quote her quite often. After all, she is the newest doctor of the church. I also talked about the Divine Mercy message and about trust. You can't abandon yourself to God unless you trust. And so the divine mercy message is very important in today's day and age. And of course, the damage that fear is doing to all of us, I kind of mentioned that very briefly in the homily at Mass. But fear is probably the biggest obstacle to the spiritual life. Father Emmerich Vogt, who has conducted many retreats here, that's one of his major themes, that we have to get over our fear, that we have to get over our fear of even God. One of my favorite scripture passages is in the Gospel of St. Mark when our Lord was walking on the water. And when the apostles saw our Lord walking on the water, what was their reaction according to St. Mark? They were absolutely terrified. Absolutely terrified. And what did our Lord say to them? Be not afraid. It is I. Or if we want to go to the original translation, what he really said was, be not afraid, I am. Do you know what he meant when he said that? I am God Almighty. I created you out of nothing. I give you food to eat. I give you air to breathe. I give you water to drink. I'll even die for you. Why are you afraid? Be not afraid. I am. And so our Lord told St. Faustina, the great apostle of mercy, what hurts me is that my people don't trust me. What hurts me even more is that chosen souls don't trust me. It's almost as if my crucifixion was not enough for them. Wow. But then again, we hear that we're supposed to have one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the seventh gift of the Holy Spirit. What is that? Fear of the Lord. And I remember someone asking me, well, Father, you're telling us we're not supposed to be afraid, but one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is to have fear of the Lord. What's going on here? Well, when we say be not afraid, it is a servile fear that we are talking about. We don't want to be scared to death of God and afraid that he's going to strike us with lightning every time we're going to mess up. What our Lord means by fear of the Lord is a reverential awe for God. Awe. I don't want to do anything that would offend him. He's so awesome. See the difference? And then I talked about the Good Shepherd and how it's not flattering that we are called sheep. Sheep are not very smart. Birds are smarter than sheep. I'd rather have a bird's brain than a sheep's brain, right? Sheep are not fast. They're not strong. In other words, they're very vulnerable. And then I remember telling the people that there's a peculiar thing about sheep that you will see if you visit a farm at feeding time. When it's time to feed the cows come a-running. When it's time to feed the horses come a-running. When it's time to feed the pigs come a-running. But when it's time to feed the sheep, especially lambs, they don't come a-running. Not because they're so dumb that they can't figure out that you have food, but they have a spirit of independence. It's almost as if they don't know what's good for them. Now do you see why our Lord called us sheep? So before the fall, before Adam and Eve, our parents, fell, everything was perfect, and they knew exactly what was good for them. But after the fall, and after we started to commit sins, we lost focus on what was truly good for us. Before the fall, if I had the choice between Brussels sprouts and a Chocolate City sundae, I would certainly choose the Brussels sprouts, because that would be better for me than a chocolate city sundae. So that's basically my little synopsis. I probably took 10 minutes and I apologize. So I guess we can say in our previous retreat on abandonment to divine providence, we talked about what we have to do in order to abandon ourselves. Now it would be good for us to consider how we are to do it. So we will be going into more detail, and yet, as I said in previous retreats, we're only scraping the surface. There's only so much you can say in a short weekend. For too long in my own life, I had the misconception that to abandon myself to God and His plan for me was a passive achievement. You know, we're talking about couch potato spirituality. I can just sit in my chair and wait for God to make me a great saint. Wouldn't it be nice to have a quick fix? Maybe if God would just knock me off my horse like He did St. Paul. By the way, we don't know if St. Paul was sitting on a horse, do we? If we look at the scriptures, we find out that St. Paul fell down. It doesn't say in the scriptures he fell off of a horse. But artists like to depict it as him falling off a horse. But anyway, maybe if God would just knock me down like Paul, I could become a great apostle, maybe, you know. So to a certain extent, I would say the common lay folk in America, that their conception of a saint or how one can become a saint is a little skewed. Because I could certainly put myself in that category in my younger days. If only I could have a little vision or a locution. Maybe if I could prophesy or heal someone, I would be well on my way to sainthood. Maybe if I had the stigmata, that's right, maybe the stigmata would make me a saint. Father Emmerich Vogt, when he's giving his retreats, he goes through the motions, you know, and stigmata, you know. Anyway, I'm learning from Father Emmerich. He gave us our community retreat this past August, and it was phenomenal, to say the least. Father Thomas Dubé, in his wonderful book, The Fire Within, says that people will travel thousands of miles to see the latest alleged apparition or some kind of phenomena, but they might not recognize holiness in their own street or their own neighborhood, or recognize the fact that the source and summit of all holiness is in their local Catholic church and that tabernacle. Father Francois Jamar, in his wonderful book, and I always recommend this book, by the way, The Complete Spiritual Doctrine of St. Thérèse of Lisieux, put out by Alba House, in my very humble opinion, I think it's the best book written on St. Thérèse. This is what Father Jamar says. That years ago, people got the impression that a complex and rigorous course of asceticism was necessary for anyone who aimed at perfection. The example of many saints seemed to confirm them in this erroneous view. Most saints had indeed lived a life full of austerity and hard penances, vigils, humiliations, the contempt of men, etc. Holiness thus came to be looked upon as the portion of a few privileged souls. Again, those penitential saints were often favored by extraordinary graces, visions, revelations, miracles, prophecies. Those facts seemed to put the pursuit of sanctity beyond the reach of the ordinary man. And since I'm not having visions or locutions, and since I don't have the stigmata, obviously, I'm not called to be a saint. That's what people would normally think. Of course, the church has never taught this. This is most evident in her teachings at the Second Vatican Council, that there's a universal call to holiness. And if you want to really see the writings of a precursor of the Second Vatican Council, I would tell you, go to St. Thérèse of Lisieux. If you want to learn about the universal call of holiness, she has it down very well. Let's take a look at one of the greatest saints of modern times. Let's take a small look at the life of Padre Pio, St. Pio, who died on September 23rd, 1968. And he will certainly be recognized as one of the greatest saints of modern times. What are some of the aspects of his saintly life? Well, he had the ability to bilocate. I could have used that gift today. I would have saved myself some travel time. What is bilocation? It is the simultaneous presence of the same substance in two distinct places, in this case, a human being. Padre Pio would be able to be here, and let's say up in Nashville, Tennessee at the same time. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. He had the ability to read people's souls. One of my favorite stories about that is one time he was hearing confessions, you know, in the little chapel that they have there. And this man walked in to the chapel, and Padre Pio started to yell at the man. He said, "Get out of here, you murderer!" Come to find out, the man was contemplating, he was planning on killing his wife. He was going to sabotage the car and have her go over a cliff. Needless to say, Padre Pio converted this man. He would see his guardian angel and demons, I might add. He used to get beat up by the demons quite often late at night. I remember Father Tom Sullivan telling me a story. Father Tom Sullivan is a member of my community, and he just loves Padre Pio and knows a lot about Padre Pio and has spent a lot of time at the shrine of Padre Pio in Bartow, Pennsylvania. But anyway, Father told me about one time when Padre Pio was being worked over by some demons in his room, and he saw his guardian angel up above the demons, just kind of floating around up there watching the whole thing. And Padre Pio was wondering, "Why aren't you down here helping me?" You know? Because in God's mysterious plan, he was supposed to go through this suffering, obviously, but his guardian angel was there to console him during this cross, so to speak. He was known to see souls from purgatory. He saw Jesus. And of course, as we've already mentioned, he had the stigmata. From a doctor's testimony, we have learned that his wounds in his hands and feet were real wounds that never changed. For example, they were never infected. He never had to take antibiotics for his wounds. The doctor said that his wounds were real holes, and they were big enough so that you could read a newspaper under those wounds. He also suffered from the crowning with thorns. He would eat once a day, and very little at that. He would consume about 50 to maybe 100 calories a day. And generally speaking, he did it under obedience, because he didn't want to eat, but his superiors ordered him to eat. He would sleep just 1 or 2 hours a night. By the way, we see that same gift. You'll see some of these gifts in various holy people. You see that gift with Pope John Paul II. He was known to sleep very little every night, but yet he was filled with zeal and enthusiasm. He never, hardly ever looked tired. And Padre Pio would have mysterious illnesses. One time he had a fever of 109 degrees Fahrenheit, which would kill most people. And yet, these many gifts that were given to Padre Pio were not signs of holiness. Does that shock anyone? I don't want you to think that I'm a heretic here, okay? I'll have to explain myself here. He had many of what we would call charismatic gifts, charisms from God, but they were not necessarily signs of holiness. What are the charisms or the charismatic gifts of the Holy Spirit? Well, if we go to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, section number 798, we will read the following. The many special graces by which he makes the faithful fit and ready to undertake various tasks and offices for the renewal and the building up of the church is what we call charisms or the charismatic gifts. In section 799, we read, whether extraordinary or simple and humble, charisms are graces of the Holy Spirit which directly or indirectly benefit the church, ordered as they are to her building up to the good of men and the needs of the world. In other words, the charismatic gifts are for the common good of the people. Whether something is a true charism or not is discerned by the church, by the way. An example of this would be the investigation of an alleged apparition, right? I would say, by the way, that if a visionary of an alleged apparition has a problem with legitimate church authority, a problem with obedience, that is a good indication that what that person has seen is not from God. That is always my little litmus test. Is the person obedient? We have to remember that the devil can deceive in such matters. I'm reminded of Lourdes, right? Remember, Our Lady appeared to Saint Bernadette, but after the apparitions to Saint Bernadette were finished, other children in Lourdes started to receive apparitions of a beautiful lady. Of course, that lady turned out to be the devil, and he was trying to discredit Saint Bernadette. So we have to be very careful here. It's the church that makes the judgment here. And as I'm sure you already know, there are the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit, but these are quite different from the charismatic gifts. These gifts are concerned about personal holiness. In the Catechism of the Catholic Church, number 1830, we read, the moral life of Christians is sustained by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. These are permanent dispositions which make man docile in following the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And of course, those gifts are wisdom, understanding, counsel, fortitude, knowledge, piety, and as we've already mentioned, fear of the Lord. So the charismatic gifts are important for the building up of the church, and we should even pray for them. But they are not signs of one's personal holiness. Remember, Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, he had the gift of healing, as far as we know, and he had the gift of expelling demons from possessed people. And yet, he never became a saint. So we have to remember that. Going back to Padre Pio, you know, some people used to think that Padre Pio was kind of a grumpy man. He wasn't at all. In fact, if you really know about his life, he was the life of the party, so to speak. You know, he was a man who was always happy, joyful. I don't know if I should even tell you this story, but once again, Father Tom Sullivan told me the story about Padre Pio. And when he was at dinner one evening with the other friars and the brothers, you know, at one point when one of the young brothers wasn't looking across the table, Padre Pio spit a grape seed at him and hit him right in the side of the head. And the young man turned around and he's looking around, who did that, who did that? And Padre Pio, of course, is just sitting there kind of, you know. But it's interesting to note that sometimes he would get tough with people. Kind of like with that man who was contemplating murder, the murder of his wife. And so this is an example, a very good example of a charismatic gift for the good of other people. He had the ability to read souls in order to help other people become holy, you see. But that wasn't a sign of his own holiness. In fact, for those who thought that Padre Pio was grumpy and irritable all the time, we have to remember that he never lost his patience, he said. He said he would look like he lost his patience in order to shake somebody up and to get them to think about what they are doing. He said he never lost his peace. He never lost his peace. So, what did make Padre Pio a saint? What is the church looking for in the canonization process? It's heroic virtue, heroic love. That's what the church is looking for in the canonization process. In fact, I remember when I was a child, I was wondering why Padre Pio wasn't canonized yet. And I remember different priests telling me that probably his stigmata was slowing up his canonization process. Because everybody was so zeroed in on his stigmata, they weren't looking at what kind of a life he led, his virtues. So, the church is looking for heroic virtue, and needless to say, Padre Pio was very heroic in his virtues, very heroic. That is the reason why he will be known as one of the greatest saints in the history of the church. So how do we get there? We're all supposed to become virtuous. We cannot become holy. We cannot become good Christians. We cannot become good Catholics unless we practice the virtues. Well, there are two major stages in the spiritual life. And these two stages of the spiritual life are traditionally called the purgative stage and the illuminative stage. Father Shaman tells us that there are two stages in our journey to God. In the first stage, our reason, enlightened by the teachings of the faith, tells us what we ought to do. Of course, this implies that one knows the faith, that one has been catechized, but in today's day and age, we can't take that for granted. I remember when I was a seminarian in Cromwell, Connecticut, back in the early 90s, I had to teach 8th grade CCD at a local parish. And one night, the subject of the real presence of Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament came up. And I told the young people what they were receiving at Holy Communion, or should I say whom they were receiving. And the majority of the students in that 8th grade class were shocked. They had never heard it before. And I was shocked because they were shocked. Because they never heard the central teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And so in my travels around the United States, when I'm speaking to school children, I always like to test them. And I'm glad to tell you that in most cases they do know their faith. But you can't always take it for granted. And especially with the little children, I'll test them and I'll play the devil's advocate. I'll challenge their faith. I'll ask them, what is that little white host that you receive at Mass? And this little girl will say, it's the body of Christ. And I'll say, you believe that? Really? those little children will defend themselves. And I love that. I love that. Job well done. Very good. You stick to it. You stick to it. So because we have gone through a catechetical crisis here in America, it's very difficult for people to advance to the higher stages of prayer growth and to advance to the higher stages of a relationship with God. By the way, did you know that preaching is the primary duty of a priest? Do you have a problem with that? I remember when we were taught that in the seminary, some of my fellow seminarians had a big problem with it. This, you know, they thought the professor was preaching heresy, because surely offering Holy Mass is the most important thing that a priest can do. But you see, the professor, when he said that preaching is primary, he was speaking about sequence, about what comes first, because you have to catechize the people before you take them to the sacraments. In the realms of importance, of course the Eucharist is more important. In that sense, it would be primary. But catechetics and preaching is primary in the sequential order of things. Okay? So it's very important that we know our faith. It's very important that we pick up our catechisms and study. We have the Catechism of the Catholic Church. I encourage people to even pick up the Baltimore Catechism. I still don't know what's wrong with the Baltimore Catechism. I still think that we can really use that to our great advantage. Just to give people an overview, because I think there are two or three generations of Catholics out there right now who do not know their faith. My superior Father William Casey says we have a lot of baptized pagans out there tonight, that they've been baptized, but they don't know a thing about the Catholic faith. And so we have to change that trend. And then Father Shaman continues. He says, if we follow their dictates, that is, the dictates of reason, enlightened by the teaching of the Church, then we produce virtuous acts. If we persevere in performing these virtuous deeds, we receive the nine virtues called the fruit of the Spirit. At this point in the spiritual life, we actually enjoy doing good. We can read about the fruit of the Holy Spirit, of course, in St. Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 5, verses 16 and following. St. Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to prevent you from doing what you would. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are plain: immorality, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. I warned you as I warned you before, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So Father Shaman says, in the first stage in our journey to God, we are the prime actors, the Holy Spirit merely assisting us. The virtues that we produce do not have the perfection of the Beatitudes. We become more loving, joyful, peaceful persons, patient, kind, and generous, faithful, gentle, and self-controlled, but we are not practicing the Beatitudes yet. Remember, the Beatitudes are our goal. That isn't where we start off in the spiritual life, right? They are mentioned first of all, in our Lord's Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of St. Matthew, but what our Lord is basically showing us is what we have to be shooting for. This is your goal. This is what you want to do someday. You want to live your life according to these Beatitudes. But this is not where you start. In the second stage of spirituality, the Holy Spirit begins to take over. We become more and more passive, and He becomes more and more active. He more or less carries us as a mother carries a child in her arms. Because He is the prime actor here, with us merely assenting, the virtues produced in us are the highest perfection. They are the Beatitudes. So when you see Padre Pio and some of these other saints in their heroic virtue, they're living the Beatitudes. They've reached the highest stages of spirituality. Do we have any more time, Sister Philomena? We do. Let me just give you a gospel passage that maybe you can read tonight before going to bed and meditate on it overnight. And this passage is from the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. And I'm sure all of you are very familiar with it. It's about the parable of the sower and the seed. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat there. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they had not much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell upon thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and brought forth grain, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. I remember one year Father Brian Milady, my former spiritual director and professor in the seminary, I remember him telling us about this parable. And he said that whenever Jesus gives us a parable in the Gospels, we have to realize that there will be a part of that story that will be rather shocking to the people of the time who were listening to the story. For example, in one of my favorite parables, the parable of the prodigal son, we wear the father and the prodigal son on our emblem here. He was moved with mercy is our motto. We see that the shocking part of that story is how bad the son is. I mean, you can't get any lower than this guy. First of all, he asks his father for his inheritance. Well, in today's day and age, we wouldn't think twice about that here in America. What's the big deal? But in Palestine 2,000 years ago, that was the worst insult that a young man could give to his father. It was like slapping him across the face. It was like telling him, give me my inheritance. I want nothing more to do with you. I want you out of my life. Part of the shock of that story is that the father gave him his inheritance. I would have told him, get lost. The difference between me and the father, right? So he goes off into a foreign land and he squanders his money living with prostitutes and everything else. And when he loses everything, he goes and works for a pig farmer. Now here in America, maybe in Indiana, for example, that's not a bad thing to have a pig farm. But in Palestine, the people would have been repulsed. This guy is around. Pigs, unclean animals. And worse still, he's eating the pig's food. You can't get any lower than this guy. This guy is so low, he plays handball off of a street curb. He's pretty low. And then all of a sudden he thinks to himself, wait a minute. My father has servants and he has plenty of food. Maybe if I go back and offer to be my father's servant, I'll be able to eat. And so he goes back to his father. And when his father sees him, this is another shocking part of the story, right? The father doesn't wait for the son. The father runs out to meet him. And he puts rings on his fingers and he kills the fatted calf. And of course, the moral of the story is God's tremendous mercy. No matter what we've done, no matter how low you get, you'll never get lower than this guy. And yet the father was there with wide open arms. Well, what's the shocking part of the story of the sower and the seed? It's the yield. I remember Father Milady telling us that there are four different types of ground. There's the path that's being trod on, and then the seeds that are being choked off by the thorns, and then the rocky ground, and then the good ground. And Father Milady said that we're the ground. And it's up to us to make sure that we are ready for the seed so that the seed will grow in us. It's up to us to make sure we're fertilized, so to speak. And of course, the people of the time knew what he was talking about because they were farmers. And to be a farmer 2,000 years ago, you knew it was hard work to get a good crop. You had to hoe it every day. You had to weed it every day. You had to water it every day. You had to fertilize it. If you didn't, you weren't going to get a good crop. And of course, the sower is God and the seeds are his grace. And if you notice, he puts the same amount of seeds on all types of ground. God gives initial grace to everyone. And on this fertile ground, the yield is great, is it not? 100 or 60 or 30-fold, that would have been the shock for these farmers, because an excellent crop in Palestine 2,000 years ago would have been 4-fold. If you could get a crop 4-fold, oh, that's fantastic. So when the farmers heard these numbers, 100, 60, or 30-fold, our Lord had their attention right away. Whew. There's a little companion parable that goes along with this parable of the sower of the seed, and that is Jesus said, "To he who has much, much more will be given to him. He who has little, what little he has will be taken away." And thinking like an American, that sounds so unjust. But what was our Lord talking about? He was talking about grace. That he gives that initial grace to everyone. And it's up to us to get the soil ready. It's up to us to make the effort for that seed to grow. If we don't make the effort, you want to know what the Lord's going to do? He's going to take that seed and he's going to give it to somebody else. So it's very important for us to cooperate with his grace today. And the whole point of the story is it takes effort. And that's why our Lord said, if you want to be my disciple, you must pick up your cross daily, daily, and come follow me. Not on Fridays, not during Lent, but daily, pick up your cross and come follow me. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Our Lady of Fatima, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.